Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can turn to you, and we just pray now that your help might be given as we read the Scriptures of truth, and as we seek to understand it, and as we seek to take to heart its message. Give us a heart to hear, a heart to believe, a heart to obey, and grant that salvation might visit this house this night and many souls, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Psalm 14 is where we're reading this book of Psalms, at the Psalm number 14. And our text tonight is the opening sentence of that psalm. Psalm 14 and verse 1. What a declaration this is from the lips of the inspired writer. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's a very appropriate text for the present age, which is so riddled with unbelief. Unbelief which we see manifest in more than one place and in more than one way. There is a form of unbelief that shows itself in organized religion and that rejects or denies or replaces the truth as it is in Jesus. Today, unregenerate men are increasing all the time in their defiance of divinely revealed truth, and indeed in their earnestness to pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sworn aim of some, indeed the sworn aim of many, even who are clerics in organized churches, to expend their energies attempting to replace biblical Christianity with the Christianity of their own imagination. Another Bible, another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit, another way of salvation. But we also know, of course, that unbelief manifests itself not only in organized religion, but also in secular society. And I suppose today we could say that the secular world is full of eminent men who are never backward in proclaiming their unbelief. Some are very evangelical, so to speak, earnest in their business of ridiculing the God of heaven and rejecting the Christ of the Bible. Richard Dawkins is one that comes to mind very quickly. And of course, we're living in the 150th anniversary of Charles Darwin, and everybody's singing his praises. It's almost as if the word of Darwin and those that later developed this theory is above the word of the true and the only living God. But our God speaks tonight about this. In fact, he has spoken a long time ago. These words were written hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years ago. And yet, though old, these words are ever so new. Their truth is undiminished. Their authority has not waned in the least degree. And this is God's word for today. This is a verse which covers all forms of unbelief. This is a statement which reveals God's own estimation of those who deny him. I want you to think in the first place about the madness of this denial. Look at the word that God uses to describe the denier. He says that it is the fool who has said there is no God. That is the Lord's comment upon the unbeliever, upon the theoretical atheist, upon the practical atheist, upon the Christ rejecter. It is a testimony of heaven that the unbeliever has taken leave of his senses. The fool hath said there is no God. Now we want to stop for a moment or two and ask ourselves the question and think about this. How is unbelief an unreasonable thing? The word fool brings it out clearly and simply. For it speaks about rejection of sound reason. That's what a fool is. A fool is a man that rejects the truth. A fool is a man that rejects sound reason or sound reasoning. Our Maker has placed within all of us many faculties and abilities, many senses. But he has given us all in his mercy and grace the faculty of reason. The faculty of reason prompts us to account and find reason or meaning for existing phenomena, such as creation on the one hand, and more personally, conscience on the other hand. Reason moves a man to ask the question, where did it all come from? Indeed, how did it all begin? And again, where did I come from? How can I account for my existence? And how can I make up for the difference, or give reason for the difference, rather, between me and the rest of God's creation? And folks, if our reasoning is true, if our reasoning is sound, we will recognize tonight the existence of a God that is personal. It stands to reason that the universe did not create or order itself, and therefore reason deduces, and conscience says the same thing, that there is a higher power, a higher being, something that made everything and orders all things after the counsel of his own will. But in the very order and design of creation, there is a further argument for the existence of this God. You and I, as the psalmist puts it in another part of this book, tells us this, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Who with reason would challenge that truth, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? Not the fortuitous gathering together of atoms, but made, wonderfully made. Do you know that the bodily members, each one of them, are designed and adapted to fulfill the various purposes for which they are created? The eye, for instance, is specially adapted to the vision, because the eye contains the only nerve in the body which is susceptible to the impressions of light and colour. But then you want to think tonight about the unborn child. The Bible says about the unborn child that it is secretly and curiously wrought by God. The unborn child has no need of organs for locomotion, but in the womb that unborn child is prepared to receive those things. Its bones are grooved for the reception of muscles. And so here is a very simple and a very reasonable argument. It's not just the existence of phenomena that argues for the presence or the existence of God, but it's the very order in which things are made. The order in creation implies something like thought, purpose, will. Thought and purpose and will imply an intelligent mind, and therefore not merely a God, but a personal God. But let's come a little bit closer to home, and let's think about our conscience. It's not only reason that sets us apart from the rest of creation, it's conscience that sets us apart. Conscience is not the product of an impersonal force. Conscience itself reminds us that when we have disobeyed the laws that's established in Holy Scripture, that there is a higher power to whom we must answer. That's why you even have honour among thieves, and people in farthest flung corners of the world who have not come, as it were, to the age of enlightenment and understanding, and do not know the Bible like folk in the Western world know the Bible, people who are not so privileged in that sense as we are, there is still a sense of a higher power and being to whom they must answer. And did you know that the rejection of these simple, reasonable truths is a demonstration that God is? For God has in creation shown his existence and power. In making us body, soul and spirit, we have to say God again has given us very clear proof that he's real and true. And when we turn to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shows us that our unbelief of these things really flies in the face of indisputable facts. And not only so, but that there's no mitigation for that unbelief. Romans 1 verse 20 puts it like this, that the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Our sight tells us, our understanding tells us, that there is a God, and thus we are left without excuse. Now, some people tell us, and particularly ministers who want to make themselves popular with the world, that those who do not have the gospel will be saved by the light of nature. And yet the Bible tells us differently, you know. Because for all the knowledge that a man has about the Almighty through nature, the interesting thing is that many men, despite it all, simply still do not care. Paul adds this word in Romans 1 verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And he goes on to tell us in the same chapter that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not as if men do not know. The Bible says, God hath shown himself in these things unto him. But when they knew him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So folks, no man is saved by the light of nature. And though man may think himself wise for going against God, yet God tells us in his word, he makes it abundantly clear here and elsewhere, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a sad thing in our day that atheists are often in the limelight, and that so many of them will use the time that's given to them to ridicule God. Isn't it about time that those that profess Christ's name turn the spotlight of the infallible book upon those unbelievers who are so bold in declaring their views? Isn't it about time that we got God's word and proclaimed it in the way that it should be proclaimed and exposed the folly of individuals lest others should follow in their steps? It's tragic when we see a blind man, yes. It's tragic when we see a man that is willfully blind, but much more tragic is it when we see blind being led by the blind. Jesus tells us that if the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall into the ditch. And that's why we preach a message like this. It's not to put people down. It's not to cast aspersions at men's character. It is to bring the light of the gospel to them. Nobody can be saved without that light. And so atheism is a folly because it's a rejection of reason. The fool has said there is no God. Atheism is a folly again because it's a rejection of the divine revelation. And the Bible is a divine revelation. All scripture, says the book, is given by inspiration of God. Every line in this holy book which we have read, every word which is contained here, comes right from the heart of God Almighty. And as God is in his own heart, so that is true also of his own word. The Bible tells us that in him is no darkness at all. Well, here is a book. And in this book there is light and no darkness at all. It is a divine revelation. And it's given in order that we might have more than an intellectual knowledge and understanding of God, more than simply an accumulation of facts about the Almighty, it's given in order that we might become personally acquainted with him. I'll never be satisfied simply with knowing that people understand up here that there's a God. It's feeling it and knowing it deeper down. It's having light here, right in the soul, and in the conscience. Light that changes. Light that brings salvation. It's that kind of knowledge that men give. That's why the gospel is preached. It's not an intellectual battle merely with the atheists that we're engaged in. It is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. The Bible tells us this again, and God pleads with sinners in his word. He says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. No, don't just accumulate facts and your understanding about God. Become personally acquainted with him through his precious word. That's what the Bible is written for. It's written as a divine revelation to bring us to a saving interest in God through Christ. What is eternal life? Jesus answered that question in John 17. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And yet alas, the believer in denying God denies the record that God has given of himself. and so puts himself into a lost and undone condition. But then notice again from verse 1 that whatever form unbelief takes, it's still a folly. The fool hath said in his heart. Those words don't just address theoretical atheism. They address much more. They remind us that the problem of man is not merely in his intellect. That man's problem is much deeper. It's a spiritual thing. For the seat of unbelief is not the mind. The seat of unbelief is in the heart. A comprehensive expression which includes in the Bible the inclination of man, the desires of man, and the will of man. Unbelief, therefore, is the wish or desire that there is no God. It's not something that is born of lack of evidence to the mind. It's born out of lack of evidence, or lack of desire, rather, for him in the heart. So when a man says, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in Jesus Christ, what he really means, if he's honest, is this: I don't want God, and I don't want Christ. The fool hath said, not in his mind, he hath said in his heart, there is no God. Did ever you hear of a greater folly than that? Did ever you read of a greater sin than this sin? And a man should know the gospel and yet say with regard to Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, I will not have that man to rule over me. The madness of the denial. The second thing I want you to see is the magnitude of the unbeliever's defilement. That's an interesting one, because he goes on to tell us in verse 1 about those that reject the truth of God. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. There's a famous Russian writer many years ago by the name of Dostoevsky, and he said this: if there is no God, then anything is permissible. If there is no God, then anything is permissible. And you know, if you tell man that he's not a divinely made being, that he's not answerable to the God of heaven, then he will live any way he chooses and any way he likes. The heart is addressed here again in this truth. The heart is the seat of unbelief, and this seat of unbelief, God tells us himself, is corrupt. You know what the word there means? Literally, he means it is spoiled. It is ruined. It's destroyed. The root meaning in the Hebrew has to do with the extinction of life, the extinction of everything that makes beautiful. And it's a word which emphasizes the deadness and the depravity and the sinfulness of human nature. In fact, the prophet makes it even more explicit when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And where is the desperate wickedness of man's heart manifest most? It's manifest most in his unbelief. The psalmist tells us here that man is profoundly corrupt. The inmost soul, with all its faculties, with all its powers, with all its abilities, has been polluted by our disobedience. If you think about the understanding, the Bible says that our understanding has been darkened. And that's why a preacher can stand in the pulpit, like I have done for nearly 18 years now, and preach about the seriousness of sin and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could preach about the cross and the resurrection of the Savior from the dead, and yet it wash over many a man's head and have no effect upon him whatsoever for good. What does that show? It shows that man's understanding is darkened. He can't grasp the truth, no matter how often he hears it. He can't see the seriousness of it, though he hears it week after week, month after month, and year after year. His understanding is darkened. But worse than that, the Bible tells us that our mind is also blinded. The god of this age, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, it says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, it's no wonder that men don't understand the gospel, because they have willfully closed their eyes to it. And yet that willful rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ is a come on to Satan himself to further harden the heart of man. You know, it's not just that men are partially sighted with regard to spiritual things. It is that in unbelief, men without the intervening grace of God are completely ignorant of God's salvation. Salvation by experience. Not only is the mind and the understanding darkened and blinded, Titus tells us that the very conscience is defiled. A man takes God's name on his lips, but maybe at the same time lives in the very opposite way and in vain profession. His conscience allows him to say, "I am a Christian." But holy things are turned to unholy ends. And the prophet tells us that unto the pure all things are pure, but them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their very mind and conscience is defiled. Titus says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Folks, these are clear proofs and evidences of the corruption of the heart of unbelief. The mind is blinded, the understanding is darkened, the conscience is defiled, and the affections are also corrupted. Because the man who is outside of Jesus Christ, until he's enlightened by the Holy Ghost, he knows nothing of priority. He looks on the things that are temporal. His joys terminate in things that are seen. But as with regard to things that are unseen, as with regard to eternal matters, he puts them to one side and procrastinates consideration of them. He is a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. You know, when the Lord Jesus addressed this issue, you know what he said in Mark 7 and verse 21 about the corruption of human nature? This is Christ's own word, mind you. You can't be a Christian and reject what Jesus says. Here's what Jesus says. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And you know, the thought is the father to the action. And when a man purposes to reject Christ, it's because his unbelief has suggested it in the first place. He's already meditated upon it. He's already thought it through. He's thought about it and he's carried that thought through to fruition. It's not something that happens upon a sudden whim or notion. It's something that is willful and wanton in a high degree. How profoundly corrupt, how great is the magnitude of the unbeliever's defilement. And you know, nobody is left out. From the youngest to the oldest, the most religious to the least religious. Those who know religion, those who don't. Those who care for it, those who don't. This psalm tells us that we're all in the same boat, you know. There is none that doeth good. That is, there's none that is holy before God. God says they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The scripture, says Paul in Romans, hath concluded all under sin. Let me just explain something for a moment, just in case you think this is a wee bit extreme. When we talk about the corruption of the human heart, we don't mean that everybody is equally wicked in their practices. Otherwise, we'd all be out there living it up and doing things that we condemn in others. Nor does it mean that a man is, in the way that he lives, as sinful as it is possible for him to be. What it means is that every faculty of man is tainted by disobedience, and that therefore none are able to be holy in God's estimation. The word that is used here for good is a word that means holy. It doesn't mean that you can't do something that's moral, something that's humanly acceptable, something that is helpful to society. It doesn't mean that. But it means in respect to God, in respect to God, we do not live up to a standard. No matter who we are or what we do, we have nothing by which to commend ourselves to him. Tonight, my dear friend, you might think that you do. You might say to yourself, well, I help my neighbours, I lead a clean life, I go to church. It's all very nice to hear that. But when a man takes it to the nth degree and depends in any measure upon any of those things, to make himself acceptable to heaven. Or he says, these things are enough without Jesus Christ. God says about that kind of reasoning, it is corrupt and it's not good. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, whatever religion you have, however moral you have, in respect of your soul's salvation, it's a dead and vain thing. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, faith alone in him who is a living revelation of God the Father, faith in him and his atoning blood is the only thing that can save you. That's what the Bible itself tells us. It doesn't tell us that it's our religion or our good deeds that save us and make us acceptable in the sight of this God that we're preaching. It tells us in God's word, straight, clear, plain and true, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is the thing that cleanses from all sin. So tonight I want to challenge you with this question. What are you going to do with this God who's revealed himself in nature, who's revealed himself in his word, who's revealed himself in the person of his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? How are you going to handle him? Are you going to refuse him? Are you going to accept him? Do you not tonight see how reasonable a thing it is not only to believe in the existence of God, but to trust in his Son for the salvation of your sin? He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He who took our place and died as our substitute on the middle cross at Golgotha. Is it not a reasonable thing to trust in God doing his best on Calvary? God would have us be reasonable about it. He stands in the gospel and says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We not only need to challenge ourselves with this, but I think we need to challenge the nation with the truth of God Almighty. Will Durant, the famous historian, said this, the greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism. It's not Europe versus America. It's not even the East versus the West. It is whether men can bear to live without God. Can civilization hold together if man abandons his faith in God? History answers with a resounding no. You know, after France had officially abolished God and Sunday worship, Robespierre, the socialist, in addressing the States General, said this. He said, gentlemen, it is extremely necessary that we restore God to France. And we would say to you tonight, it is extremely necessary that we restore God to England. Blessed is that nation, says the Bible, whose God is the Lord. Is your God Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Master? Is he the one that holds sway over you? Final thing I want you to see is the misery of the unbeliever's doom. That's brought out in many scriptures. But look at verse 2. Tonight as we sit in God's house, because God is physically absent from the meeting, because the Lord is physically absent from this world, we might feel that these things that we've been talking about don't really matter because he's so far away, it's hardly going to dawn on him what we're doing down here. But verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. He looks down upon this meeting and upon all other places and all other people. He looks down upon every human heart, of every person, every row, every seat in this building. He looks down upon the preacher who's preaching this message. He looks down upon you. He looks down upon young. He looks down upon old. He looks down upon rich. He looks down upon poor. And he scrutinizes our hearts as he has always done. And we cannot hide the activity of our hearts, our true feelings about God. We cannot hide them from him. You know, there was a woman called Sarah in the Old Testament. She thought she could hide her feelings from God. And when God promised Abraham a son in his old age, she laughed behind the tent door, thought nobody heard her. But the Lord put his finger on it and he said, wherefore did you laugh? She said, I didn't. But she did. And yet she didn't laugh out loud. The Bible says that she laughed in her heart, but God heard it. And as God looks down upon you tonight, he hears what you're thinking. He knows what you feel. the very God in whose house we are met. At a physical distance, but not really that far after all, right beside us, putting his finger upon us in his word. Isn't that a solemn thought? Our entire lives are under the inspection of the Almighty. God sees us, and he sees us before he acts with respect to us. You know what he tells us? He tells us that he not only sees us, but he brings those that continue in unbelief to fear. Verse 5 says, there were they in great fear. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. Sometimes people can just about tolerate a man preaching about the existence of God. They can tolerate a man preaching about the death of Christ in the place of sinners. But when you begin to tell men about another side of God's character, about the wrath of God, that's hard. Yes, and I tell you something, it's not easy to preach it. I could preach 1,000 other things and be happier with them. It doesn't give me any pleasure talking about the wrath of God. It's not a pleasant thing to preach. And yet, it has to be done. Because with the vast majority of the people in our land, we have to say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But someday there will be. It's not always true in death, of course. This idea that every unbeliever, every atheist, every Christ rejecter dies a terrible death, it's nonsense. Absolutely. In fact, sometimes an unbeliever dies a far happier death than the death of many a Christian. It's true, you know. It's true to fact. But afterwards? What about afterwards? What about the next life? Can we really therefore say about a man that lives all his days without Christ that it's a happy release? My Bible tells me the opposite. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto men once to die, but listen, after this the judgment. After this the judgment. Yes, if there's fear now, what about the fear that comes in judgment? What about the fear of men and women in hell, a fear that is not quenched? In hell, says the Bible, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And yet fear is still to come. If the fear of hell is one thing, what about the fear that men feel at the sight of Christ coming? Oh, it would be not so bad if a man never had to face up to the sight of Christ coming, but the Bible tells us that Christ is coming. Behold, says the book, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Sometimes I stop and really think about that. We become so earthbound, don't we? And we think that life is just going to continue as it has always continued. But the Bible tells us that someday we shall see him. People laugh and say, yeah, that's all very well and good. But Jesus did come the first time. It's written in history. And the same God, the same Christ shall come the second time. There's no denying it. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And what about the fear of unbelievers in that day? The Bible reminds us about it in Revelation. It says, and in that day when they see his face, they shall cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, cover us, and to the hills fall upon us. For who can stand the looking into the face of him that sits upon the throne? And from the wrath of the Lamb, hide us from him. But folks, there is no hiding from the eye of Christ on that last day. And you think that's fearful. What about the fearfulness of sinners after that? For there's coming a day, the Bible says, when death and hell shall be cast into a lake of fire. Who did God make hell and the lake of fire for? Did he make it for sinners? No. He made it for the devil and his angels. But you run with the devil in unbelief, and you'll go with the devil to that place. That's his abiding place. And that's the abiding place of all those who remain in unbelief. Here is a very solemn warning, folks. Never reckon upon God's long suffering. His patience, yes, it's lasting. But look, it's not everlasting. Let me finish with a story. It's a story of a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll, a very famous American atheist of a bygone day. After giving a lecture one day, he pulled out his watch and said, according to the Bible, God has struck men dead for blasphemy. I will blaspheme God and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. 1 minute passed. There was a dead silence in the meeting. 2 minutes passed, and the tension began to grow and become more palpable. 3 minutes passed, a lady in the audience fainted. A fourth minute passed, and then the fifth, and then the atheist shut his watch and said, "You see, there is no God, because he would have taken me at my word." The story was later carried to a famous evangelist, famous preacher, and the preacher responded with a good answer. He said, "Did that American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? God's patience lasts, but folks, it doesn't last forever. And isn't it about time, therefore, that you call on his name and got right with God tonight? It's not a matter, really, of you making your peace with God. Christ did that 2,000 years ago upon the cross. It's a matter of you trusting in Christ and what he did. My Saviour is a wonderful Saviour. He's a lovely Saviour. His heart is full of compassion for you. It's bursting with compassion. He waits to be gracious. But there's a time and place for it. And that time and place is here and now. And he himself says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Before you leave this meeting, you make sure you've called on the Lord's name. You don't know what can happen afterwards. And folks, that's not scaremongering, that's truth. We don't know what a night may bring forth. We don't know what can happen in a day. We don't know how swiftly any of us, including me, could be carried out into the great unknown eternity. Therefore, God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May he help you to take your opportunity and trust Jesus while he gives you that opportunity.